سناه
مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سناه.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Last Savior. Dr. Leah Levy is with us. We are discussing about Sofiani, a definite sign of the reappearance of Emma. Well, we talked about the traits of Sofiani that were really terrible and horrible. And we also came to know about the way out and how to stay safe. What is going to be the fate of Sofiani?
Yeah, we said that Sofiani will be annihilated or be killed at the land of Baida, next to Medina.
Yeah.
When he hears about the uprising of Imam or the revolution of Imam, he starts to go towards Medina in order to kill or, let's say, defeat Imam alayhi salam. But the earth will engulf him and all his troops in the area known as Baida. Some say that from that heavy troops of his, only four people are saved. That one of them goes back to Sofiani himself, one goes towards Mecca and informs the followers of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And both of these people, or some say two or some say four, and both of these two people, they don't have their heads in the right order. They have their heads towards their back.
Right.
So, I mean, all of them will be engulfed in this area, in this Baida. But again, so in case this movement is going to finish, there are some questions that comes to the minds of the questioners or listeners here. How come that this Sofiani becomes able to collect all these troops from different parts of Islamic Ummah?
Yes.
So this is a very key question.
Yeah.
Is it true the hypocrisy that he's doing? Through the
and you also said that using the satanic forces is going to make easy paths available, so people are going to get astray.
So through these satanic powers, he's trying to actually deceive people to come towards him. People think that this is the some people think that this is the one that has been promised, and he's going to help them. But knowingly or unknowingly, some of them stand in front of Allah's proof on the earth. Then I want to say that there is a difference between these two people or movement, either Dajjal or Sufyani. Sufyani is known to be a Muslim, known as a Muslim movement, or because based on some narrations that Sufyani, while he speaks, he says, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, while he doesn't have any belief in this Rabb that he's mentioning or talking about. But again, in Dajjal, we don't have such things. We have, as we said earlier, this person has nothing to do with Islam.
Right.
So this Sufyani could be, this is a personal interpretation, could be a person or, let's say, a movement in Islamic Ummah that deceives the Islamic Ummah, the Muslims, under the name of Islam in order to make chaos in Islamic Ummah.
Yeah.
For the benefit of whom? For the benefit of Dajjal, who is outside the Islamic Ummah. And Dajjal and Sufyani are are interconnected to each other. One from out of Islamic Ummah, one inside the Islamic Ummah.
All right. Right? So these people could be
the symbol of those, deceived Muslims.
Yeah.
Who accepted the hypocrisy, or who were under the hypocritic treatment of this Sufyani, and who joined him, and they will be, inshallah, finished by the Allah's power rather than Imam. But Sufyani himself, as the last person, or as the last thing, will be killed and by the power of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
It seems that all the bad things are going to come to an end with the arrival of Imam. Allahumma ajjal li waliyyika al-faraj. Thank you, Dr. Alavi. That was all the time we had for today's episode. And there seems to be an interesting relationship between Dajjal and Sofiani. Thanks.
May I add one sentence before? I have these explanations of yours, but I want to add it, I mean, before your explanation. Sister will add it there. So, out of these sessions that we had about Dajjal and Sofiani, I want to say that Dajjal, either Dajjal or Sofiani, could be people, could be persons. But our investigations, our our study shows that there could be movement. I mean, these studies are more in favor of being, I mean, movements rather than people, or yeah. than being phenomenon rather than being people or persons, or being hegemonic powers rather than. But one is inside the Islamic Ummah, which is Sufyani, and by the name of Islam, by the name of Allah, the Lord. He claims to be a Muslim. He shows itself. He shows himself. Or they show this movement to be a quite Islamic movement and or religious oriented.
Right.
But the other one is not going to show off in Islamic or show up any anything in the favor of being a religious movement rather than being, for example, something from. It is proud of its materialistic or capitalistic power rather
right.
than being a religious power.
Right.
So these two, one out of hypocrisy and the second out of frightening people, they are trying to collect all their powers to stand what? In front of Allah. They want to suffocate the light of Allah by their
right.
mouths, but they are nothing in front of Allah's power.
Right.
When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala desires to have his proof, his khalifa, his vicegerent on the scene of the earth, Allah will definitely make this.
Right.
Allah will definitely make it. And no one can stand in front of Allah's will and power.
Inshallah. Thank you so much, Dr. Alavi. Thank you, dear listeners. That was all the time we had for today. Thank you for joining in. Until another episode, take good care. And keep listening to the enlightening waves of IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Their names are linked to the Turkish and Ghanaian embassies. They show a strong interest in technology and have a consistent concern for the empowerment of women. These are the personal details of an individual with 12 years of professional diplomatic experience at the Israeli Foreign Ministry. And for the first time, we are revealing parts of it. Her name is Shani Cooper Zubaydah. In 2023, right when people were taking to the streets of Tel Aviv to protest Benjamin Netanyahu's policies during the October 7th events and witnessing the violence and bloody response from their leaders, few could have imagined that the self-proclaimed champions of true democracy in the Middle East would greet their own citizens with fists and kicks from the police, brutally suppressing them under the hooves of horses. Finally, they were sent to the ominous and unknown prisons of the regime for dinner. It's not surprising that the fraudulent Zionist regime during these days, filled with atrocities and tons of bombs, fall upon the defenseless people of Palestine and Lebanon, and facing worldwide public backlash, has felt the need to resort to its security and intelligence apparatus to maintain its existence. It has taken actions against both domestic and international protesters who happen to be Jewish as well.
Hello, my name is Shani Cooper Zubida, and I'm the new Israeli ambassador to Ghana, Liberia, and Sierra Leone.
Miss Shani Cooper, a two-faced woman often appearing in a seasoned diplomatic attire, with numerous travels from West Asia to the Horn of Africa and sometimes Southern Eastern Europe, has captivated various politicians. She has been engaged in extensive behind-the-scenes diplomatic activities in countries like Egypt, Ghana, Cyprus, Turkey, and several others over the years. She sometimes casts a glance at and continues her work within the occupied Palestinian territories. Shani Cooper, a child of a Jewish family residing in Brussels, Belgium, migrated to the occupied Palestinian territories with her family members years ago. She has several sisters and brothers, each holding governmental positions within the Israeli regime. She earned a bachelor's degree in political science in 2002 from Tel Aviv University, concurrently obtaining a degree in journalism from the Koret School of Journalism and Communications. Finally, she graduated with a master's degree in political science from the same university in 2006. From 2003 to 2021, she held various positions, including assistant professor at Tel Aviv University, assistant professor at the Open University of the Zionist Regime, chief editor of the Haaretz News section, spokesperson for the embassy of the regime in Egypt, and deputy ambassador to Turkey, Cyprus, and ultimately ambassador of the Zionist regime to Ghana. Her work was not simply about establishing good relations between governments, but also involved actions with a security priority. In these days, an internal conflict within the regime has escalated, and physical clashes between government officials occasionally appear on television. She has played a crucial role and has taken on the task of identifying anti-Zionist elements in various countries under her mission. Meanwhile, given the increasing opposition within the Jewish community to the Zionist movement, operations to eliminate and assassinate opponents have also increased, and any action is, so to speak, stifled at the outset. Some of these assassinations have been carried out with such mystery that it is no longer easily possible to prove them. Fabricated accidents, death due to poisoning or incurable diseases, and other methods are part of this type of physical elimination by the Mossad security system, which has almost become commonplace. It is common for many people in the Israeli regime society to have a double life. Each individual, alongside their normal life, must also be a member of a military which is more widespread or one of the security organizations. Miss Shani is no exception. Cooper married a person named Hayem Zabera in 2006. Hayem Zabera worked in the consular section of the Israeli embassy in Egypt and Cyprus. Wherever Cooper was active, Zabera worked in the consular section of that embassy and currently works for a law firm. Cooper and Zabera have two daughters, Tamar and Shajar, both born in Egypt, during Cooper's assignments to the Egyptian embassy. In Cooper's work history, a section titled News Editor of Haaretz Newspaper appear from October 2003 to March 2006. Despite Cooper's status as a media figure and active journalist, with presumably many articles published, only two political review articles by her are found on Haaretz's website. Cooper, due to her strong interest in world travel, participates in an around-the-world tour in 80 days, allowing her to closely observe many important countries. This experience greatly helped Cooper in being chosen for sensitive positions. The countries where Cooper had diplomatic activity had a strong history of relations with the Zionist regime, high economic and commercial potential, and a high degree of influence in taking security actions against other countries. Following her appointment as an envoy of the Zionist regime in Ghana, Shani Cooper, in her first step, organized an anti-terrorism training course on September 6, 2018. In this course, she trained approximately 25 commanders of Ghana's Special Forces units in a three-day anti-terrorism training program conducted by the Israeli occupation forces. Cooper has undertaken sustained and significant activities in Ghana in agriculture, health, education, youth development, technology, and startups during her tenure there. Cooper's time in Ghana coincided with the COVID-19 pandemic. During this period, she implemented online training programs focused on educating marginalized communities and other initiatives in areas like national security, resilience, and digitalization. She also supported and provided grants to the health sector and offered financial aid to entrepreneurs in agriculture and innovation. But were all Cooper's actions in Ghana and Africa aimed at promoting development in the region, or does the Israeli regime have other objectives? Investigations show that the Mossad Intelligence Service views most African countries as opportunities for carrying out terrorist activities in other countries. The establishment of military bases in countries like Botswana and Rwanda, as well as the movement of Mossad intelligence officers and their sources to Kenya, Tanzania, South Africa, and Ghana, supports this claim. In July 2021, through the diplomatic efforts of Cooper, the Zionist regime was admitted as an observer member of the African Union. Although this diplomatic victory remains a subject of contention among member states, these decisions, along with Morocco's and Sudan's decisions to normalize diplomatic relations with the Zionist regime, demonstrates the importance of Africa in the regime's foreign policy. Cooper's feminist approach is clearly evident in all her media interviews. She considers the Zionist regime's embassy in Ghana a women's embassy. In addition to the security officer, three other representatives of the regime who manage the embassy are women. Following the completion of her assignment in Ghana in October 2021, Shani Cooper returned to the occupied territories and continued her work in the management division of the Ministry of Foreign Affairs. No information regarding Cooper's activities and serious employment status in the media has been released since the end of Cooper's embassy mission in Ghana, and no information about her is available online from that date onwards. A review of Cooper's professional and diplomatic activities from 2003 to 2021, particularly her action during her tenure as ambassador to Ghana, suggests that Cooper cannot be simply described as an ambassador. The information obtained suggests that she is an Israeli intelligence officer who has appeared in various countries under diplomatic cover.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Do not judge me by the way I look, as you don't have to judge a book by its cover. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Well, this is IRIB English Radio, and I am Asma. I'm very happy and honored to be here with you once more.
And this is Nahid being with you on this episode and talking about the matter of beauty.
Yeah, wealth and beauty. Well, usually when we come
it's
to talk about these
society these days.
Yeah, unfortunately, that was what I was about to say. Unfortunately, sometimes the world would set some, I don't know, to say weird, nonsense criteria, to put some haphazard criteria or rules or instructions for the way people must be. Though, we have to keep in mind that human beings are beautiful because they are unique. Every single individual, like fingerprints. We are fingerprints. We are colors. So we shouldn't be like each other. I don't think there must be a rule, a model that you tell the other people that, okay, you must look like this girl.
Yeah, the fixed
or
feature.
you must exactly look like this model.
I really believe in what you're saying, but sometimes I consider the situation of the youngsters, like teenagers.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of society are they seeing? They are seeing the society which is moving towards the beauty and the way that it has been like prescribed. You are beautiful only if you look like the, I don't know, that famous
yeah.
celebrity or the person that is considered
that
as a model.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, sometimes the role model. And in the view of the teenagers and youngsters, I think it's terrifying. The word they are seeing, it's scary.
Yeah. The mode of the era, you know, differs from one era to another era. At our time, maybe things were the same, but in a different manner. You know, this is a problem of age. It's not a thing that happened in our century. Like, imagine in the ancient era, maybe the girls had to pick a sample for beauty. Like, for example, long hair is the utmost way of showing the beauty of a girl at an age.
Yeah, and they were rare samples.
Yeah. Like, I guess it's like this, that each society, each nation, each, I don't know, all the human beings in this world have this tendency to create a role model, a perfect role model according to them, for every single thing. Like, for the way they look, for the way they behave, for the way they interact with other people. And right now, unfortunately, in today's world, the problem is the attention, the inward attention has been ignored, but the outward attention is the thing that's very important. This is the thing that I do not agree.
Yeah, and what is the root here? Whenever I think of this question, that why are we being like this? Why are we having these mindsets in mind? I just find the like social standards.
Yeah.
They are changing. Mm-hmm. What the society wants from people is changing.
Yeah.
And many of the values are being forgotten.
Exactly. You know, sometimes I think that why do many people in today's world try so hard to keep in shape? Like, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing. I would never say that. When it turns into an anxiety, when it turns into agitation in your mind.
Yeah, and it has turned for many people.
Yeah.
They are feeling problems. They are mm-hmm. facing problems. They are being fallen in the traps of those people who say only this shape is
yeah.
acceptable. And if you are 1 pound weighing more,
yeah.
you are not acceptable.
Yeah.
You have to go fix your problem.
Yeah.
Go get thin.
You are out of the picture. You do not belong anymore. And this is very sad, I guess, because in this way, we are creating many misfits in society.
Sometimes we are just seeing some pictures of a normal life that
yeah.
it is called normal, but it's just some pictures and some videos made in a special circumstances. They
yeah.
designed the house this way that we feel this house is the ideal one, so why am I living here?
Yeah, I'm just telling you. See, in past, when we didn't have much more of access to these things, I guess we had much more of content with our own lives because we thought that life is what I am practicing, is what I am experiencing. We didn't know that something like a perfect life might exist for anyone. Right now, even if they display it, we do not believe that it exists, but I don't know. The society is making it forcefully, the media, not the society, let's say. The media forcefully is making you believe that, yes, there is a perfect life and some people around you It's actually a hyper-reality. It's not the reality. And there are some people around you who are experiencing this life, and you are just staying behind.
Yeah, you are being left behind.
Yeah, you're missed out.
Yeah. We have too many perspectives to a human being in Islam. We have piety. We have honesty. We have many features and great samples, like Imam Ali alayhi salam, mm-hmm. like Lady Fatima, that we are forgetting.
Yeah,
we are not seeing that picture, which was real, which we know is real.
You know why? Because I'm telling you, if you get into society, wherever you go, unfortunately, we're saying that inner values are very important, but what we practice is not exactly in accordance with what we say. Even if in today's world, people talk about internal values, such as piety, honesty, whatever that you just mentioned, it's nothing more than a slogan.
Right.
When it comes to practice, what they see is only the criteria that the world has set for them.
The social standards.
Social standards. Let's go for a break and then we come back to talk more of the reality.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Yes, the reality, unfortunately, sometimes is very hurting, and it's not very pleasant. You cannot even make it a sugar-coated pill to just actually explain it. Well, this is IRB English. Well, this is Youth Station, and this is Asma, and I have Nahid by my side, and we're talking about a Muslim girl. Like, as a Muslim girl, beauty and wealth sometimes gets to be the standard that would define you. But I myself, from the very beginning, from the time when I was a child, I hated it when people started to count the blessings of a person as a way of defining them. I hate this. Like, if you love me, you have to love me for my soul, for the way I am, for the way I think, not for the way I look, not for the way, I don't know, for everything that is related to this materialistic world.
Yeah, and right now that you were talking about the inner values and those Muslim women that are aware of the features that they need to go after, I was just like thinking of those people that I know that are not falling in the traps of those so-called beauty manners, beauty features of this world. And I think those people, more importantly, are powerful. Like, it takes courage and power to make a stand against all these social standards, to go for self-reflection mm-hmm. rather than the feedback from other people. And it takes much courage to go for your own way, since mm-hmm. in this world, once you just put your steps further towards your own features, towards your own beliefs, mm-hmm. you are called odd. You are considered as a person who is just like traditional,
old-fashioned.
And
belonging to centuries before.
Right. And it takes much courage to be different in this world. And those people that I know are those Muslims who believe in the self-reflection, and they have worked on it. They have put thought and effort into changing their ways of life.
You know, I guess the thing that in today's world we have to think more and more of it is this self-worth. What defines your self-worth? Is it your money? Is it the way you look? Both of them could be gone in a blink of an eye. Your wealth, it depends on only one day. Everything could be ruined. Your beauty, it depends on a breath maybe. And then that would be gone. Is my personality defined by what I have in my bank account or what I wear or what I look? Is my color going to define who I am? If I'm a black girl, then I'm not beautiful just because the color of my skin is black.
Yeah, and right, as you mentioned, the definition of beauty and the definition of wealth, these definitions need to be changed.
Yeah, I remember there was a book, it was a literary book in our high school. I loved that part when it came to this quote from a great writer. Let the beauty be in your eyes, not in the things that you look at.
you see a person who is like well advantaged, and then once you want to talk to them, you see the character and the ugly side.
Many
so
times,
you start questioning
many
them.
Times, yeah, many
is
times
this person
happened.
As acceptable
yeah.
as I thought before talking to them?
I was too proud to see the truth and prostrate to you until I took the first step, and that's when you opened the doors for me. Now, alone, I realize what I was missing by being far from you.
The content is the thing that matters so much. Maybe at the very first step, the thing that would attract your attention is the appearance. But then you are not going to live with that appearance forever. After maybe a specific period of time, you're going to lose attraction. You're going to lose that interest in that appearance. And what is going to matter is the content.
Yeah, the only thing that stays mm-hmm. is the character and personality of people.
Exactly.
What we want in the communication and relationship is the character.
Mm-hmm.
Be it so beautiful, even if a person is, I don't know, the most beautiful person on earth. But with the personality and character of the person, you cannot get in touch.
Yeah.
You cannot even speak a word with them. So this beauty, I don't think is considered
I
as
guess
a
we
good
have
perspective.
Lived enough to come to this conclusion that
right.
a perfect beauty, a model, a celebrity even, be it whatever that you consider as the best model for human beings, if they only work on their appearance and not on their heart, then I guess it's like a zero. Because all that matters, I guess, is your soul, is how much humanity you contain, how much humanity
right.
I can find in your content, in your heart. And by the way, hearts are exposed by eyes. And then I guess eyes are windows to the heart. And then you can get the truth of people by looking at their eyes. So sometimes you see some very simple human beings, but then beauty spills out of their eyes. It is as if there is a fountain of beauty coming out of their eyes without them being really beautiful. But you love to sit with them, you love to speak with them, you love to interact with them because they teach you beauty with their behavior. And that's exactly what the Prophet and what Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam have taught us. You shouldn't look at people's color, wealth, appearance, whatever that has never been in their hand and control. You have to look for their essence, how human they are.
Yeah, and the area that we need to work on to improve is our inner person.
Exactly.
We need to go for our personality betterment.
Self-worth, search for your self-worth, I guess, instead of searching for models, for perfect beauty pageants. You have to forget about all these miss words and I don't know, like how much money they've got, look how these people are doing with their life. Instead of these things, I guess you have to work with your confidence, you have to work with your self-worth. There was a quote that I read and it was very interesting, and I guess it's very interesting to end up this episode with it. It said, when you get into a room, do not compare yourself with others. Confidence is not to compare yourself with others. Confidence is to see only yourself in that room. The problem, the starting point of all these problems is when you compare yourself with others and forgetting the fact that you are a unique individual and you are worthy in your own being and existence. So this was all.
Yeah, it was all for today's nice episode on the inner and true beauty. Until another time, wassalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you, dear youth, will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about
this. We'll discuss that inshallah in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْ يُوهُ بِلِيهِ اسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani.
We know that Ali had many characteristics that shined very bright. The reality is all of these characteristics at the end of the day came down to the worship of Ali and the relationship that he had built with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no more ego left for Ali. This part we don't understand. This part we can't comprehend fully. No more ego left for Ali. Ego completely lost. This is a high standard. You and I just have to weaken that ego at least. Yes? That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects from us. But this is why his worship was the way it was. So Abu Darda, companion of the Prophet, he says, I was walking one night in the palm trees, heading home, and I heard someone crying in the middle of the night. Darkness of the night. I saw someone is crying. He says, I look closer. I said, huh, this is Ali, he's crying. I looked a little bit closer. I saw the way he's crying is a way that I've never cried myself. He's crying as if God is going to throw him into hellfire right now. We're going to talk more about why Ahl Bayt worship like this. He says, I listened to him, the way he was pleading to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the way he was talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it was quite astonishing for me. He says, I continued to listen. All of a sudden, I found the sound cut off. What happened to Ali? He said, I came closer. I saw Ali has fainted. I ran home to the house of Ali. Knocked on the door to tell Fatima, salawatullahi wa salamu alayha. I went there to tell Fatima quickly, your husband, he fell on the ground, he's fainted, you have to come do something. He says, when I came and told Fatima, I said, he fainted. And Fatima said, yes, This is what happens to him every night. This is normal for Ali, because he faints out of what he sees of the beauty and the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the worship of Ali. There's no more ego left in this man. And so when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him, go left, he'll go left. Tells him, go right, go right. Go straight, go straight. It doesn't matter what God tells Ali. Because he's removed his ego, now everything is open. God just tells him what virtue he wants to see in him, and it's a done deal. That's it. And Ali continued on this. For you and I, if we can just weaken our ego, yes, through our worship. But with Ali, he went to the next step. He continued on this. And this is why you find the narration says, when the time of Salat used to come, he would start in wudu, start to go pale. And they asked him, Ya Ali, why are you going pale? He said, I'm going to meet the one who gave me this opportunity of life. So he saw things you and I didn't see. And this is why Ali has that famous line that many of us have heard. He said, yes, people who worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are of three groups, yes? We've heard this narration. He said, there are those who worship in the hopes of heaven. فَتَلْكَ عِبَادَةُ التُّجَّارِ This is how the businessmen do worship, yes? And he said, there are those who worship out of fear of hellfire. And I hope I'm in that category, because I know I'm not in any other category. He said, this is ibadatul abid. This is the worship of the servants, the people who are afraid of punishment, yes? And he said, there are those who worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for himself. And this is the worship of the special servants of God and the free servants of God. Ibadatul ahrar. But if you want to do that type of worship, that means you don't even have an ego left anymore. You don't even see yourself. So what do you see? You see God and you see Him worthy of worship. That's it. And anytime you think you fall into this third category, I have bad news. More likely than not, we don't fall under this third category. The overwhelming majority of people who've ever lived and will ever live will not fall under this category. But Ali was in this category. And you see how beautiful it was. He was in this category and all the way at the top. So you find even other ma'sumeen, when they used to look at the ibadah of Ali, they used to look at it and wonder, how does Ali worship like this? So Imam al-Baqir, salawatullahi wasalamuhu alayhi, he says, I came to see my father one day. This is Zainul Abidin, yes? This is the one who is known for his worship. He says, I came and I walked in. The moment I walked in, I saw him. He had been worshiping for so long, his color had gone pale. And his legs were inflamed because he was standing for so long. And he had cried so much that his eyelids were somewhat wounded. He says, the moment I saw this, I was affected emotionally. This is such an emotional moment to see. He says, when I came and saw my father, my father looked at me. He told me to be calm. And then he said, listen, I do all of this worship, but this is nothing compared to the worship of Ali. He said, go and bring those papers that are over there, those documents. I brought those documents. These are narrations about what Ali used to do from history. He looked at it and he said, you know, which one of us will be able to do what Ali did? This is the fourth imam. And we look at that and we find this is extreme. Why does an imam cry until a point where his eyelids are wounded and his legs are inflamed and all of this kind of... Why would someone, we ask ourselves this, why would someone put themselves through this difficulty? Crying, worshiping like this. But when you're in that state of mind where your ego is completely gone, you don't even see yourself anymore. It's not so much trying to put yourself through that pain. It's just that you're worshiping. You're so in awe of this worship, this stuff naturally happens. This is the natural consequence of it. You want to understand, I'll give you an example. You can completely understand why Ahl Bayt, when they used to worship, they have descriptions of it that seem extreme to us, and they are. But you'll understand their state of mind. I'll give you an example of someone who's not spiritual at all. Furthest thing from spirituality. The Quran tells us the story of Yusuf, no? And in the story of Yusuf, what happened? Zulaykha had that evil intention. She pushed for it. Yusuf ran. All of this kind of stuff. When everything came to an end, what happened? Zulaykha started to hear the chit-chat of the women, the other women in the city. They said, yes, Zulaykha's obsessed. And they started to blame her. Zulaykha has fallen in love with this person, this young man who's in her house. He's a servant for them. She's fallen in love with him and all this kind of stuff. And what did Zulaykha do? Zulaykha knew her stuff. Zulaykha pulled off a very beautiful plan. She said, okay, فَلَمَّا سَمِعَتْ بِمَكْرِهِنَّ When she heard, she said, okay, you guys are going to talk about me like this? Let me give you a taste of what it's like being around Yusuf. فَلَمَّا سَمِعَتْ بِمَكْرِهِنَّ أَرْسَلَتْ إِلَيْهِنَّ Sent for him. Brought them. وَأَعْتَدَتْ لَهُنَّ مُتَّكَأَ She prepared for them places where they could sit and pillows and so on and so forth. Comforters. This is a luxurious palace. وَآتَتْ كُلَّ وَاحِدَةٍ مِّنْهُنَّ سِكِّينًا And he gave a knife. She gave a knife to each one of them. وَقَالَ تِخْرُجْ عَلَيْهِنَّ And Zulaykha said, Yusuf, go! And what happened when Yusuf walked out? All of a sudden, فَلَمَّا رَأَيْنَهُ أَكْبَرْنَهُ They saw Yusuf. They said, oh my God. وَقُلْنَا حَاشَ لِلَّهِ They said, no, this is not possible. مَا هَذَا بَشَرَ This is not a human being. And then what does the Quran tell us? وَقَتَّعْنَا أَيْدِيَهُنَّ Yes? They started to cut their own hands. If you were walking by a group of people and saw them cutting their hands, wouldn't you look at that and say, oh, this is extreme. What are you doing? Why would you hurt yourself like this? And what would the women of Egypt tell you? They will say, listen, you don't know what we're witnessing. We're not even acknowledging ourselves right now. We don't even understand what's happening. Our eyes are in awe of Yusuf. And hence we cut our hands. It's not that we want to cut our hands. It's that naturally our state of mind is somewhere else. We're so in awe, we don't even understand we're cutting ourselves. And this was a servant of God. So then Ali would come and witness of the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then we say, why was his eyelids wounded? Why was he doing this? Baba, he doesn't see himself anymore. He doesn't cry to wound his eyelids. He cries and he's so much in awe that if the eyelids get wounded, if the knees get hurt, he doesn't even understand sometimes. This is the state of mind that they had. Yes, Ahlul Bayt are not expecting this kind of stuff from you and I. Ahlul Bayt are expecting very, very, very small from us. But they set the standard.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen
Black Box
Part 1
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh
In the name of God, on the night of February 25th to 26th, 2025, Israeli fighter jets carried out airstrikes in the city of Al-Qiswa, located south of Damascus, the capital of Syria. Shortly after, Al Jazeera released a statement saying, the Israeli bombardment in the Al-Qiswa region of rural Damascus targeted military positions belonging to the former Syrian army. Following this line of reporting, the Saudi channel Al-Hadath released a report alleging, in a separate incident, that the Israeli army had raided sites used by Iranian militias, quote-unquote, located between the provinces of Quneitra and Dar'a in southern Syria. Qatari channel Al Jazeera and Saudi channel Al Hadath chose to mislead their viewers regarding the Israeli attacks in Syrian territory, attempting to claim that these strikes are not aimed at Syria, its people, its capabilities, or its sovereignty. Instead, they portray these actions as mere bombings targeting military facilities of a long-gone army or against militias that no longer exist in Syria. As a result, Al Jazeera and Al Hadath are trying to convince us that these bombings and attacks are insignificant and have no military or political repercussions, suggesting that we can simply overlook them as if they don't exist. On the same night of the bombing, which also saw an Israeli ground incursion into various areas of southern Syria, some media outlets supportive of the new Syrian regime claim that there is only one occupation in Syria, which they assert has ended the occupation of power by Bashar al-Assad. Once again, this suggests that there is no Israeli occupation of Syrian territories, nor is there an American occupation, even though the enemy took control of these areas just weeks ago, not 50 years ago. They have recently occupied strategically significant Syrian lands covering hundreds of square kilometers. In other words, this stance implies that the extent of the enemy's occupation of Syrian territories and the ongoing attacks against Syria are secondary issues that can be overlooked, allowing life to continue as if nothing has happened. This is in fact referred to as normalization with the occupation, and it has no other name. The perspectives of Al Jazeera and Al Hadath on one hand, and those of certain journalists who support the new Syrian regime on the other, closely resemble the views of Syria's new leader, Abu Muhammad al-Jolani. He has consistently stated in various interviews that the rationale for Israeli attacks in Syria has been nullified due to the regime's collapse and the withdrawal of Iran and Hezbollah from the country. Al-Jolani's statements, which we will discuss further in the episode, appear to reflect a stance of neutrality regarding the Israeli occupation of the Syrian Golan Heights, which has been in place since 1967. Additionally, they seem to express a neutral position on the recent Israeli occupation of Syrian territory, along with the enemy's intention to create what they refer to as a buffer zone encompassing the entire southern region of Syria. Our episode today doesn't focus on Al Jazeera, Al Hadath, or some media outlets that seek to downplay the gravity of the occupation. Our episode today focuses on the Israeli invasion of Syria and its true objectives, as reported by the United States. However, our country's mainstream media has chosen to ignore it and dismiss it as insignificant. On December 8, 2024, as Damascus fell to Hayat Tahrir al-Sham, formerly known as the al-Nusra Front, the Israeli occupation army declared the launch of Operation Bashan Arrow. This marked the largest ground invasion of an Arab country outside the occupied territories of Palestine since 1982. The announcement was paired with the most extensive aerial operation in Syria's history, featuring possibly over 1,000 airstrikes targeting numerous regions across the country. The outcome of the Israeli invasion was an expansion of the occupied Syrian territory, which originally included the Golan Heights, seized in 1967, and now encompasses more than 30 villages, towns, and farms that are currently under the direct control of enemy forces. Areas such as Quneitra, Mount Hermon, and part of rural Dar'a are now under the control of the Israeli occupation army. According to multiple reports, the area occupied by Israel in Syria after December 8, 2024, not including the Golan Heights, reached more than 460 square kilometers. An area larger than that occupied by enemy forces in Gaza and Lebanon has been affected by over 16 months of fighting during the Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. After bolstering its presence and positions in Syrian territory, the Israeli occupation army has become a key player in the evolving political landscape of Syria. In recent weeks, enemy leaders have set various boundaries for the new regime in Damascus and have started to exploit sectarian and ethnic tensions within Syria. With blatant audacity, the occupying entity, through its political and military officials, announced that it was obstructing the development of the new Syrian regime's army in southern Syria. Almost immediately, enemy leaders began to incite the residents of the Syrian province of Soweida to align with their sect members in the Golan Heights and occupied Palestine. The situation escalated to a point where the occupying leaders threatened to intervene in Jarahmana, which lies within the administrative borders of the Syrian capital, Damascus, using the old Israeli justification of protecting minorities. This grim scenario in the new Syria presents two tragic dimensions, making it challenging to determine which is more sorrowful than the other. The first dimension involves the significant losses we all endure due to the enemy's actions on the ground, which they never anticipated, reaching a level that various observers have described as Israel's current transformation of the Syrian landscape. As for the second dimension of the tragedy, perhaps more intricate than the first, is the contempt, indifference, and near lethargy that accompany this momentous event. The only thing missing to underline the defeat is the sight of Israeli tanks rolling into the center of the Syrian capital, Damascus, God forbid. The significance of Syria to the Israeli enemy extends beyond mere geography. It encompasses both political and moral dimensions. Geographically, Syria represents one half of the nation, with Egypt being the other half. Throughout history, Syria, also known as the Levant, has served as a gateway to the conquest and liberation of the region. The historical link between Egypt and Syria has been crucial for the nation's revival. Consequently, it became essential to create a colonial entity that would act as a demographic and geographical barrier hindering communication between Egypt and Syria, as well as between the western and eastern parts of the nation. Regionally, Syria, along with Egypt and Iraq, was a significant demographic and political force among Arabs, playing the key role in the pursuit of an independent Arab project. However, following the diminished influence of Egypt due to the Camp David Accords in 1978 and 1979, Iraq was destroyed and then occupied in 2003. Syria remained the sole foundation upon which a genuine Arab initiative could be built to challenge American dominance and Zionist arrogance in the region. This is why Syria has consistently been a source of concern for Israel. Not only did it refuse to surrender to the enemy and accept the occupation of its lands, its occupation of all our territories, not just its own, but it also represented a popular political experience that bolstered the resilience and growth of resistance forces in the region, especially after 1982, the year when Beirut, the Lebanese capital, was occupied and destroyed. In response, Syria was able to strengthen its economy and military capabilities to the extent that it maintained a balance of power through fear with its Israeli enemy for many years. Up until 2011, Syria was a significant regional player on the U.S. sanctions list, and even more importantly, a major contender among the powers deemed a threat to Israel, according to the enemy's own research institutions. Ideologically, Syria represents the older brother to those resisting Israel. This role has persisted for decades owing to its geographical and strategic proximity to Lebanon and Palestine, as well as the deep-rooted cultural and social identity of the Levant, or Greater Syria. This identity continues to be evident despite colonial divisions and has played a crucial role in Syria's regional influence, a role that can only be sustained or developed at the expense of Israel. As a result, there was a mutual understanding between the Israeli enemy and the Syrian state and people that the region could not accommodate the simultaneous presence and rise of both parties. Therefore, Syria has consistently been on Israel's agenda, whether through direct occupation, destruction, or division. The losses experienced by Syria and its entire population due to this invasion are beyond what we can fully document. Undoubtedly, the human toll of martyrs and the injured is most profound and significant. However, beyond the human cost, we can